We're looking at the parable of the 10 virgins. It's Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Last week we looked at the parable of the fig tree back in chapter 24, and we were saying that that parable was going to prove a parable of great comfort for the disciples Jesus is speaking to, because he's told them the temple's going to fall, and it's going to happen within a generation, that some of them are going to see it. And he's told them that there are going to be signs that it's about to happen. So in that parable of the fig tree, chapter 24, verse 32 onwards, he says, "When the branch is tender and puts out leaves, then you know summer is near. And when you see these signs, you know the temple is about to fall." That's what he's been teaching them. But then we started our reading, chapter 24, verse 36. And he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." And the phrase "that day" is shorthand for the day of his coming, for the second coming. He uses the same phrase in Matthew 7, verse 22. He's very clearly there talking about the day when he returns. It's clear as well from verse 37. He talks about the coming, the appearing of the Son of Man. He comes back to it at the end of our parable. So chapter 25, verse 13. "You know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So there are our bookends this morning. Chapter 24, verse 36, "Of that day and hour no one knows." Chapter 25, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." I've got four truths about Jesus' return for you from these verses this morning. They've all got P words apart from one, where I'm stretching it a bit and you'll notice it when we get to it. But four words beginning with P. Here's the first one. Jesus' return can't be predicted. And the main thing from the parable we're going to take is verse 13. You know neither the day nor the hour. Now for centuries, people have been telling us when the world is going to end. Pope Innocent III said it was going to be in 1284 AD. There was a man in the 1500s called Melchior Hoffman, who said Jesus is going to return in 1533 and he's going to come to Strasbourg. If you're living in the 1800s, there's a man called Charles Russell who said 1874. Even today, there's a man called American pastor called Kenton Bishaw, and he says Jesus will come back by 2021 at the latest. In fact, if you shouted out to me a date of the 20th or 21st century, a particular year, chances are someone has predicted that was going to be the year. There's been predictions for pretty much every year of the 20th and 21st centuries. But when people do that, they miss something very important, which is what Jesus says what they're trying to do is impossible. Just group together some of the verses that we've read. So back in verse 42, "You do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Verse 43 as well. The picture in verse 43 says, "If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, well, he would have watched and he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into." In other words, thieves aren't like window cleaners who sort of push something through your letterbox saying, "I'm calling in your area next week." If you knew when the thief was coming, well, it wouldn't work, would it? So the picture he's giving here is, that's what Jesus' return is going to be like. There's no warning, no calling ahead. In verses 45 to 51, there's this story Jesus tells about the master and the servant. And in verse 50, it's the same thing again. "He will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of." You see, again and again, Jesus is saying, this is not something you can predict. In fact, he seems to be almost saying, it's going to be a time when you don't expect it to happen. And then that's the summary of the parable as well in verse 13. "You don't know the day or the hour he's coming." You can't predict it. Remember, Jesus teaching his disciples here. He's been speaking to them since chapter 24, verse 3. He's been speaking privately to them. And he's told them during this chapter that two things are going to happen. Firstly, he's told them that the temple is going to fall. That's the discussion they have back at the start of chapter 24. They're asking him, "Really, Lord, this temple?" And he says to them, not a single stone is going to be left on top of another one. And he's told them with that there's going to be a sign. There's going to be something that tells them it's about to happen. He tells them it's the abomination of desolation. That they're going to see something. We said this last week, didn't they? That something's going to happen that is such an affront to God happening there in Jerusalem that that's when they need to run for the mountains. And you said last week that's what happened in AD 68, that many Christians, they saw something and they knew it was the sign and they ran. But now Jesus is telling them about a second great event. And this time, he's saying there are going to be no warning signs at all. No signs this time. Why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus give signs the first time for the temple, but not for the second coming? Well, I think we've got to say that the signs for the temple are an exception. Christians aren't normally given signs that something's about to happen. We're not told by God that a war is coming, or that an earthquake, or that a serious illness is about to hit me. God doesn't tell us the future, normally. I think my best guess for why Jesus does that here with the temple is that he's told them in chapter 24, verse 22, the persecution is going to be so severe that not a single Christian will survive it unless it's shortened. I think he gives them a sign because if he doesn't give them a sign, he'll just be wiped out. Now, I don't know about you, though, but there's a part of me that would really like to know when Jesus is coming, because it would really help with planning, wouldn't it? Should I buy that 5-year diary? Should I bother investing in a pension? Should I start that 20-year-long series on the Book of Romans on a Sunday morning? For some reason, God in his wisdom has decided we're not to know. And I think the reason for that is because he knows the danger would be so great if we did know. If we knew Jesus was coming next week, it would change how we behave in all sorts of ways. And one of the ways I think it would change us is we wouldn't invest in the long-term pursuit of holiness. We'd focus entirely on short-term gains. And because so many of the things we do, we think, well, it won't bear fruit for a long time to come. Equally, if we knew Jesus wasn't going to come for, I don't know, another 50 years or something, well, the temptation there is, well, I'll sort my life out nearer the time. I've got loads of time to do other stuff in the meantime. One way or the other, if we knew when Jesus was coming, our holiness would be impeded and imbalanced. And God's more interested in our holiness than he is in us knowing the future. So that's the first truth about Jesus' return. Jesus says again and again in these verses, it can't be predicted, and that is for our good. Second truth about Jesus' return, Jesus' return will feel postponed. And we're looking at the parable now at the first 5 verses. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 5. So in this parable, there are 10 virgins. And we're given a wedding scene. The girls here are the groom's maids. So their job was to greet the groom, to escort him to the banquet, the wedding. And they've all got these lamps with them, but only 5 of them think about taking oil. I guess the picture here is that imagine going camping and you've taken a torch with you, but you've got no batteries. You know, it's not going to work without them. Verse 5, we're told the bridegroom is delayed, so they all fall asleep. Jesus has said something similar back in his story at the end of chapter 24 about the servant and the master. The servant says, my master is delayed in coming. I used to get the train to work for many years, and sometimes I've been to work and waiting on the platform at the end of the day. I'm going to catch a 4:25 train. And sometimes what would happen is you'd get to 4:25 exactly, and then on the departure board, it would suddenly turn to 4:27. No announcement, no explanation. Okay, that's fine, 2 minutes, I can wait for that. And then you get to 4:27, and it would suddenly move back to 4:29. Every time they kept on moving back just by 2 minutes, again and again, and reach a point where you think, they don't have a clue if this train's coming or not. They're just doing this to keep everyone waiting because they know they need to do something. And you reach a conclusion after a while. This train isn't coming, is it? Who knows where this train is, if it's there at all? You might as well go off and wander around the shops for a bit. It's not coming, is it? Jesus is teaching us something important here. It's not necessarily going to feel like he is about to come. So 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, the Apostle Paul tells us it'll be a time when people say, peace and safety. Peace and safety. A time when life feels relatively peaceful, safe. If you look back at chapter 24, verse 36 onwards, look, notice some of the things Jesus says people will be doing when he comes. Just like in the days of Noah, they're going to be eating, drinking, getting married, they're going to be grinding at the mill, they're going to be out in the field working. You know, this isn't a desperate picture of a world that's been laid to waste. You know, these sort of apocalyptic type films you see. Not that I'm interested in these sorts of things. Not my sort of film at all. But the sort of things where asteroids hit the planet and the whole world is just a bomb site, a mess. And pretty much the whole of civilization has been destroyed. It's just a few people wandering around desperately foraging for food. Jesus' picture here, well, it couldn't be further than that, could it? Jesus' picture he's giving us is one of daily, normal, everyday life. And you know, that's going to be the challenge for these first disciples. They've had 3 years with Jesus, and it's been something of a whirlwind, hasn't it? He's taught them so much, they've had so much to take in. They've seen some amazing miracles, and then Jesus goes, and then there's going to be the ordinariness of life. The fact that things just seem to be carrying on as normal. Nothing seems to be happening now. And the temptation for them is going to be just to take the foot off the pedal, because Jesus' return is like that perpetually delayed train. And you know, that's the challenge for us as well. We live in a time of relative peace and prosperity and freedom. And here in Wales today, it's going to be just another very ordinary Sunday, isn't it? There are going to be people going out for their Sunday lunch, going for the Calvary. There are going to be people getting the barbecue going on a nice day like today. There are going to be millions of people watching Djokovic versus Federer later. There are going to be people tuning in to watch the cricket to see if England win the World Cup. There are going to be hotels hosting wedding ceremonies. This does not feel like a scene in which Jesus Christ himself could step, does it? And that's the danger. That's the thing he's warning us again. You know, the sky today is not black and dark and full of thunder. And, you know, actually, it feels like a warm, lazy day when you think, oh, I'll just go home and I'll lie in the hammock in the garden for a while. But that's exactly what Jesus says it's going to be like when he returns, and that's why it's so dangerous for us. So Jesus says his return can't be predicted. Secondly, he says his return will feel postponed. And that's part of the risk, part of the danger for us. Thirdly, Jesus' return will find some people unprepared. I told you I've got a P that's not really a P, and that's it, it's unprepared. That's verses 6 to 12, the parable. So verse 6, the cry goes out at midnight. He's coming, wake up, he's finally arriving. And they all get their lamps ready, so they're shining brightly for the procession. But some of them aren't prepared. They haven't brought their oil. And they can't just go quickly and borrow some from others. They have to go and buy some, so off they go. But verse 10, by the time they've got the oil and they've hurried back, the door's already shut. In verse 11, they come and they ask him to open the door, but he won't. He says in verse 12, I don't even know you. Now, with parables like this, we've got to be careful not to try and draw out some sort of spiritual lesson from every single detail of the parable. This is a good example of the dangers of doing that. You know, the fact that they have to go and buy oil, well, it doesn't mean that Jesus is teaching, well, you have to go and buy your way into heaven. You have to have money or anything like that. The fact that there are five wise virgins and five foolish ones isn't telling us that there's going to be some sort of 50-50 split at the end of time. The fact that they fall asleep, we're not really meant to notice anything that much about that either, because they all fall asleep, the wise and the foolish ones do that. The danger of thinking about all those sorts of details is you miss the one big point Jesus is teaching here. He's saying, on the day he returns, there'll be some people who are not prepared, and it will be too late for them to do anything about it. He made that same point back in chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. It was the same thing with Noah, that Noah stood up and preached. He told them that this flood was coming, and virtually the whole population just ignored him. They didn't listen because they were too busy. They had weddings to plan. They had restaurants to go to. They had crops that needed to be harvesting quickly. They had grandchildren to visit. They had bathroom taps to be fixing. They had gardens that needed weeding and essays that needed writing. And then Noah entered the ark. The door is shut. And the flood sweeps them away because they didn't heed the warning. There's a very simple question Jesus wants us to ask ourselves. Are you prepared? Are you ready for Jesus' coming? Or are you too busy just getting on with life, making all your plans? You know, with these virgins, what's so troubling, I think, with them, or at least one of the things, is that they think that once they've gone and bought this oil, they'll still be able to get in. They think they don't need to prepare, and when they realise that they do, they think, well, I'll just do it there and then. I'll just do it at the time. And Jesus is saying, it's too late by then. He says to them, I don't know you, when they come knocking at the door. And they come and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. Very similar language to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. It's that same phrasing. Lord, Lord, open the door. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Got similar language again in Luke 13, verse 24 onwards. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Because there'll be lots of people who try to enter that way, and they won't be able to. He goes on, he says, he talks about the master of the house. Once the master of the house has shut the door, and you stand outside and you're knocking on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open the door to us, he'll answer and say, I don't know you. Jesus carries on there in Luke 13. He says, but you'll begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence. Lord, we ate with you. You sat at our table. We spoke with you. We shared bread. Lord, you taught in our streets, he says they'll say. You came to my road. You were right next door to me. I remember hearing you preaching. And then he'll say, I don't know you. Jesus is warning here people who have a false sense of security. People who think they're safe because Jesus came and taught on their street. And he came and ate food with them. You see the warning for us. People who've been to Sunday school, people who've come to church lunches, people who've delivered leaflets for church. He's saying, that doesn't mean you're okay. The tragedy here is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And that would have included Judas. And you carry on into the next chapter, chapter 26, verse 14. And you know, so soon afterwards, Judas goes, he finds the chief priests. How much will you give me to deliver Jesus over to you? He didn't need the warning. He probably sat there nodding, listening. You know, he's breaking bread, he's sharing, he's right there with Jesus. And he doesn't need the warning. His eternal destiny hangs in the balance there. He doesn't prepare. But fourth truth about Jesus' return we learn here is that Jesus' return requires preparation. That's verse 13. Who are the women who go to the wedding feast? What does it actually mean to have oil in your lamp. Jesus told me about people who have prepared for his return, people who are ready in advance. Verse 13, Jesus' conclusion is, watch, therefore. He said the same thing back in chapter 24, verse 42 as well. Watch, therefore. It's the same word again. In Luke 21, we're told more about what Jesus said about this subject. He said, watch yourself, because actually the danger is that your hearts may become weighed down by carousing, drunkenness, people enjoying themselves in life, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. That's Luke 21 verse 34. Jesus said, take care in case the things of life just take over, crowd things out, start to dominate your thinking, and all of a sudden, the day has come. It's appeared. But Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to people who have set out to follow him. But life just takes over. The train just seems to be perpetually delayed. Jesus warning his disciples about the dangers of committing to following a saviour who hasn't come yet, who could come at any time, and yet may not come for a long time to come. And he's warning us that we need to guard our hearts, that we need to actively wait for his return and live by faith in Christ and his return. He's warning us that if we don't do that, that's when sin starts to become so enticing. That's when we start thinking, well, I'll sin now and I'll repent later. Doesn't matter. He's not coming. I just seem to be able to get away with it. I did it last week. I'll do it again this week. What's the big deal? He's clearly, the train is delayed, isn't it? He's not doing anything. Look at the sunshine. Look at everything. We've got so much to enjoy in this world. How do we make sure we're prepared? Well, again, Noah is our example here. What did it mean for Noah to be prepared? Well, it meant more than just believing and more than just saying the right things. Noah had to act on God's word. And he had to do it with something that was just completely outside of his own personal experience, of his own understanding in his life to that point. Noah had never seen a flood like this. Never built an ark like the one he was asked to build. It's not as if he could just go and ask for expertise from his next door neighbour who was also building an ark the same size. This is completely outside his own experience. And for Noah, if he didn't actually go and grab a hammer and nails and a saw and everything and start constructing this ark, all the right thoughts in his head, well, they're not going to count for anything when the flood starts coming. He actually needed to act. I think that's one of the reasons the second coming here is being compared to Noah, because it's just as much a challenge for us. A second coming is just so far outside of my experience in my life to date. There's so many things I can imagine, even if I've not experienced them yet. I can imagine heat waves. Experienced hot weather before. I can imagine a snap general election. I know what those things are like. I can imagine them. I can imagine what life would be like if these things happened. I can imagine life after Brexit. Whatever you think of it, there will still be summer and autumn and winter and spring. I can imagine England winning the Cricket World Cup. Even though it's not happened before, but I can imagine it. All these things that may or may not happen, there'll still be people who are born and people who are dying. There'll still be education and hospitals and jobs, and life will still carry on. But a second coming is just so far outside of our experience. That's why, same as Noah, really, it comes down to something very simple. Jesus said he's coming. Am I going to take him at his word? even though I find this so hard to imagine sometimes, that there will be a day when he visibly, physically, suddenly appears. And am I going to stake my life on it and prepare for it now? Remember what the groom said to those five virgins? I don't know you. And the way we prove we know him is by listening and obeying, more than simply words. There's a sense in which we've got to see this sermon as part of a two-part series, because of the parable of the talents that Jesus goes on to talk about. It talks about how we wait. That parable that we'll look at, God willing, next Sunday morning, describes what it is we have to do while we're waiting. In one sense, I can't answer this question completely. We're going to wait for this for next week. But you know what we can wait for? It's the Lord Jesus saying to us one day, I know you. It's awful words where he says to those people, I don't know you. But the other virgins, he says, I do know you. You come in. In the parable of the talents, he looks at his servants and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. To be good, to be faithful as a servant. Listen to what Jesus promises as well to those who prepare and wait. Serve like Noah served. Back in chapter 24, verse 47, this servant is spoken to by his master. The master comes, but you know, the master says that the servant who obeys will be made ruler over all his goods. Just stop and think about that for a moment. It's something that comes up lots of times in the Bible. God's plan is for us to share the throne in heaven, to make us kings and queens and princes and princesses, to rule with great freedom and joy and creativity. We're going to think about that more next week with the parable of the talents. The parable of the virgins we're looking at. What did he do for those ones who have prepared? He invites them in. They join him at the wedding. I talked a couple of weeks ago about this picture of the wedding feast. You know, this banqueting table with all sorts of delicacies laid out. This table with food that just makes your mouth water. And our taste buds are going to be satisfied and our hunger filled and our thirsts quenched. That's another picture he wants us to keep in our minds. That's what awaits those who are faithful in their waiting for Jesus to come. The second coming, it is. It's outside our experience, isn't it? Heaven outside our experience. It's not even as if you can tell me what it's like or I can tell you. There are things we're being asked to believe that we have no real experience of. But Jesus has told us, and this is why we can be confident in this. We looked at this verse last week, chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus is saying his words are, well, they're eternal, they're stable, they're sure, they can be relied on. And it's that Jesus who says, I'm coming. I am coming quickly. And he calls us to be expectant and to prepare for that day now. Well, we're going to sing our final hymn to close service. It's another hymn where we're singing about what we've just spoken. It's number 323 in the hymn book, describes that moment. We're going to stand and sing 323 to close our service.